Exodus, focusing primarily on verses 14 and 15, even though I'm going to read the whole chapter just for context for us. So the book of Exodus, chapter 3, specifically verses 14 and 15. If you found it, allow me to read this for our hearing and our edification this morning. This is the word of God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take off the sandals off of your feet, for you are on the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the land, out of the Egyptians. The hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land that is flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel had come to me, and I also have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I lost my place there. I apologize. And Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? And he said, But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign that I have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of the land of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, they will ask, Who is this? What is his name? And what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and have been what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we might sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house the silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we do humbly bow before you now, asking that you would speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, that you would reveal to our eyes and our hearts our own condition before you. God, that we would be able to see your greatness as it is displayed here in your word. God, you know that I am a sinner and one who needs your grace this morning and your forgiveness. I pray, God, that you would use these feeble words that you have given me to proclaim your truth loudly this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is a very unique passage and probably the longest that I've ever read from the pulpit, I think. But it is a long story and one that I'm sure that you are familiar with, at least the burning of the bush and hearing that God would eventually take his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and into the promised land, or the land of the Canaanites and all those very other good names that you can use in your household, I'm sure. But God has given us this passage to reveal to us who he is and his character. The last couple of weeks, we've seen that God has revealed himself broadly in nature. And then last week, we explained in the text that God has shown us himself through his word specifically. And this text this morning will more so enlighten our eyes to see that God has shown us Himself in His Word, and especially who He is and what His name is. This is why I want to focus on verses 14 and 15 this morning as we deal with the big question of God's sovereignty, how He is in control of all things, that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that He is over all, but also that He is personal, so that He is powerful in one sense, but that He is also personal in a completely other sense as well. But those things go together in tandem here, as we'll see in this passage and as we go through the Scriptures together. So let's look specifically here at verses 13 and 14. So Moses is here, right? And he's having a conversation with God in the wilderness. God is, at least the voice of God, is coming from this burning bush, speaking directly to Moses, a supernatural event as we would, of course, understand it, because bushes don't speak, and when they're on fire, they burn up. But this is a holy fire, and God is speaking out of this to His servant Moses. And Moses is given the instructions that he is supposed to go back to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Thank you for your participation this morning. Yes, let my people go. And Moses comes back to God and says, "Well, what name should I tell them that they should do these things? What name should I even give the Israelites that these things should happen?" And notice what he says there in verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." That's a very unique statement, isn't it? I am, really, like the to be verb, like he is. That's why it's honestly kind of hard to explain this into English. Even in the Hebrew translations of this, it has various different meanings. Let me just read you some. I am what I am. I am who I am. I will be what I will be. I am because I am. I will be because I will be. I cause to be what I cause to be. I am present is what I am. I am the one who is. You can kind of get a picture in your mind there of what God is explaining to Moses. He's simply stating that He is the God of all creation, that He is not limited by time, He's not limited by space, He's not limited by history, He's not limited by nature. He is, in a sense, outside of all these things. He actually just is. He is before, He is present during, and He is there in the future, right? Past, present, and future. He is all-encompassing. Why? Because He is God over all things. And we wouldn't want anything less than a God, would we? A God that would not understand the past or the present or the future. We would understand God to be in control of all things. And that is exactly what he's saying here in verse 14. I am who I am, the God who was and is to come, as it says later in the New Testament. But here we see, again, God is proclaiming to Moses that He is in charge of all things. Now, sometimes this is hard for us to comprehend, hard for us to get in our finite minds that God is infinite, right? That He is greater than anything that we can even imagine or think of. But some verses, I believe, from later on in the New Testament help us understand this I am statement, that God Himself is the one who is. Right? I'm kind of limited by English vocabulary there, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. God is. He is present. He is all-powerful. Nothing is outside of His control. There's nothing outside of God's control. Notice these verses. First, from Deuteronomy 32, chapter 32, verse 39. See now, this is God speaking, that I myself am He. Again, that's the same phrase there in the Hebrew. I myself am He. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. No one can deliver out of my hand. So again, you see there the grandeur of who God is, that God is all-encompassing, all-knowing, and all-powerful. He has all power, even over life and death and healing and even wounding. And no one, once they are in the hand of God, can be delivered from them. We're not talking about that, but that's a very good thing to listen to this morning, that nothing can deliver you out of the hand of God. Because He is all-powerful. Notice this also from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. What is he saying there? He's saying that God, He is God. He is the first and the last. If we go back to the book of Genesis, we find those very first words in the Bible. In the beginning, God created. So what do you see there? You see God outside of time and space and our human understanding of things. God is pre-existent, that he's creating out of nothing everything that we know. And even if we go to the New Testament, in the book of John, we see that in the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What do you see in that was? That's pre-existence. That even Jesus, as we'll get to in a moment, is pre-existence in this Godhead. So God is existing outside of time and space and history, yet, as we'll see in a moment, he is personal in these things. Let me give you one more verse from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 11 through 14. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declare and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So what is he saying there? Again, that God is in control of all things. We see that this morning, that God is in control of all things. Something that we, again, sometimes, especially as 21st century Americans, kind of have a hard time wrapping our minds around, don't we? We're individualistic. We like to be in power and control. And when we step back and say, wow, we are actually not in control, that's something that sometimes we have a hard time with in our minds. But notice also, not only is God all-powerful, but what does he say in this second part in verse 15? God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am going to be remembered throughout all generations. Now we hit on this a little bit last week, where we have the name of the Lord. Look there in your Bibles, is all in small caps, L-O-R-D, in verse 15. That's again that very personal name of God. That's where God is saying, I have established a relationship with my people in specific, and the name that they will know me by is the Lord. Now again, that's showing that God is all-encompassing over everything, right? He is the Lord. He's the one who's in charge. He is the great King, right? There's no one more powerful than him. But what is also being shown here is that he is personal, right? We see that he is personal. He's saying that I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What is he saying here? He's saying, I've established a special relationship with these people, with these Israelites, right? Go back to Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. You'll see that God establishes this special relationship with the people of Israel. Why? So that the world might know who this God is, that he's not like any of these other gods. So he reveals himself and shows himself to be personal. He's in fact entered into this covenant relationship with them. Always references as this covenant relationship like in marriage, for better or for worse, right? You're engaging in this relationship. God is engaging as the most powerful one, of course, in this relationship with us. He then gives us his law and his commandments and says, if you follow after these, you will flourish in this relationship. If you do not, bad things will happen, right? Now that's not performance-based salvation. We know that we're saved by faith in Christ Jesus alone through his grace. But here, this is showing us that God is personal. And that's what he's reminding Moses of here. The Lord, the God of your fathers, right? Saying, hey, look back and remember. Remember that I am the God who personally loves you. That's simply what he's saying. If you go to the book of 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that's simply what it said. God is love, right? He's bestowed himself upon us in order that we might understand that God is personal, yet he's also all-powerful. And this is unlike any other God that is found in cultures around the world. You either have a God who is all-powerful and not personal at all, or you have this super-personal God that's not actually all-powerful. Here in the Bible, you have a unique God as revealed that said he is both all-powerful over everything, every single thing, and he's also personal. So personal that he sent himself to die for us, as we'll see in just a moment. But let us step back now and look at chapter 3 as a whole and say, well, okay, what are some other characteristics or attributes of this all-powerful and personal God? I'm just going to roll through some in here. Sorry if you're taking notes, this might be a little bit fast, but I'm just going to say some things about how this chapter alone, now this is not the entirety of Scripture. You can go back and see how God has characterized himself in all of Scripture. I'm just focusing on this one passage this morning that kind of presents where we're at in verses 14 and 15. So he's all-powerful and all-present, right? So we look in here and we've got a couple different locations mentioned, don't we? God is talking about Horeb, where he's meeting with Moses. He's talking about Egypt. He's talking about Canaan. And he's in control of all of these things. Notice? He's saying, you will go here, and then you will go here, and I will change his heart over there. So what else can be in control of all those things except the one true God? He's not limited by geography, which, if you go back into these early cultures in this ancient time in the Near East, you find that their gods and their deities were limited by boundaries. So that's your God of Syria. That's your God that reigns in Egypt. But now you have this God stepping on the scene saying that I am. And I'm not bound by any of these made-up, man-made boundaries. So God is in complete control. He's in control of time, right? He says, this will be my name forever. So God is not limited by time like we are. But he is in control. He's in control of these events that are happening now. He's in control of these future events that are going to happen, right? Does he know what's going to happen when these Israelites leave Egypt? Or all the ordeal that goes on in Egypt? Yeah, they do. He does, right? He does know what's going on. He actually says, even in verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he's compelled by a mighty hand. So what's he saying? He's saying, I even know the thoughts and the hearts of people. So that's ultimate control, isn't it? That he knows even what and how we will react to things. But also, I think it's encouraging to hear that God hears our prayers. So he's not, again, bound, and he is not bound to a certain area. Sometimes the Jews think that God is just reigning and ruling in Israel. But what's happening here? They're actually in Egypt, and they're crying out to God. And what has God done? He's heard their prayers. He's heard their prayers. He's all-powerful, even over the natural world. Like I said, he's in displaying his glory through this burning bush, yet the bush is not consumed. God is somehow powerful over the natural world. Again, that's an all-powerful and all-consuming God there. He's the King of Kings. He knows and controls even the most powerful man at that time, which would have been Pharaoh. Pharaoh in Egypt was the most powerful man and military leader of that ancient world at this time. Yet what is God saying? I can change his heart. No, only God can say those types of things. He's over earthly rulers. He's over human hearts. And notice he's also over the redemption of the Israelites, the salvation, if you will, of the Israelites. Who else can save but God alone? Again, these are just a few things in this chapter that show us that this is no ordinary God that we're dealing with here. Do you see this? That this is the God of all creation. This is not someone to be trifled with, okay? And even so, we know that God is holy. Perhaps that is one of the most striking things in this passage in verses 5 and 6. Moses comes before God and says, and God says to him, take off your sandals. Why? Because you're standing on holy ground. The presence of God makes the things around it holy. So Moses is understanding and really experiencing the grace of God at this point because he should have been struck dead by coming into the holiness of God, which very many people do in the Old Testament. If they didn't enter into the holies of holies with the right amount of ritual done to enter into that clean spot, they would be struck dead there. That's why the high priest had ropes tied around their waist so they could be pulled out if this all went wrong. If the man touches the Ark of the Covenant improperly, what happened to him? Struck dead. This is the holiness of God. We do not come into the presence of God just la-di-da-di-da. We come in with reverence and awe, and that's what he's saying here. Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. And notice what it says at the end of verse 6 here. And he, Moses, was afraid to look at God. You see, that's what happens when sinners like you and me and Moses come into the presence of God. We are afraid. And why are we afraid? Because we see our sins so much more clearly than we would have we not come into the presence of God. That's exactly what happens to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he comes before the Lord. And what does he declare? That God is holy, holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And what happens? Well, he says, man, I'm a man that's undone. I have unclean lips. I cannot come into this presence of this holy God who is three times holy. He is perfectly holy. That's what that means in the Hebrew. He's holy, holy, holy. So he's not one that we just come into a casual relationship with, but he's one that really demands our reverence and awe and respect, doesn't he? That we should bow down and worship this God who has created us, yet he's not left us without a personal relationship. So that's really what I want to drive home in this portion of the sermon where we talk about the implications of this passage. Did you know that we could experience this holy God? Which is kind of an amazing thing to think about, because sometimes, at least for me, you get bogged down, or I get bogged down with these questions of sovereignty. Say, God is in control of all this. Well, then why is this happening? Well, why? How could a good God let all this stuff happen? I don't understand it. Well, look at my life. Why has all of these things happened to me? Can I really know God? Or maybe you're just like, well, God is so big out there that I can't even understand him. It's just unclear to me how a person like me could understand a God like that. But you know, God has not left us alone. In his grace, he has sent himself in order to show us that he is all-powerful and that he is very personal. So personal that he has took on flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 tells us. And it's interesting how Jesus is represented even in this passage. If we go to the New Testament, we find that these I am statements here, I am who I am, are actually found in Jesus himself. Did you know Jesus utters these same words? There's even 15 times, at least 15 times in the book of John where Jesus is relating himself to the words, I am. And that would be a direct correlation to any first century Jew that this man is declaring himself to be God. He's declaring it. Now, sometimes there's a qualifier to say like, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. But again, he's having those I am statements. And these Jews knew it. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And what did those Jews do? They took up stones. It says it in the text right there. That they took up stones and they tried to kill Jesus at that point. Now there's only a few things that you could stone a man for as a good Levitical, or as a good legalistic Jew, Levitical Jew. And one of those was blasphemy, okay? So those people that say Jesus did not claim to be God in the flesh have it all wrong. Because there was no other reason for those guys to pick up stones and to try and kill Jesus at that point other than he claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to be the very God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, in this book of Exodus. He claimed to be the exact same God as the God that we just heard of in Exodus chapter 3. Now that, of course, didn't come to fruition. He didn't die at that time. He waited until his time. Why? He kept saying his time had not yet come. He's in control of even these stones that these guys were going to throw at him, right? He's not going to die until he gave up his life, okay? No one takes it from him. He gives it up. Likewise, here we even see Jesus being called the Lord. Notice that. Throughout Jesus' ministry, what do people refer him to? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. This is in direct, again, correlation to what we just studied in Exodus chapter 3. This is making a reference here to Jesus is not just some other master that they should serve, but he truly is God of all gods. That he's the King of kings, that he's the Lord of lords. And it translates over. Possibly one of the best realizations of this is when Thomas, that guy affectionately known as Doubting Thomas, which, poor guy, you know, he does believe in the end. I mean, come on, why is he stuck with the doubting part? But in John chapter 20, he tells us, when he sees Jesus and he's able to see the physical marks of his crucifixion, he falls on his face and he says, my Lord and my God. What's he simply saying there? That Jesus is not just some ordinary man. He's saying this man has resurrected from the dead and he truly is God. He's God in the flesh. So God is not out there as some distant person that is unknowable, but God has come. He has taken on flesh just like you and me in order that we might know the love of the Father. That's how we get around all of these abstract questions about God's sovereignty. You know, a lot of times we view those through the lens of our own minds rather than through Jesus Christ. You can only understand the sovereignty of God through Jesus Christ to know that God is in fact your loving Father rather than some abstract person out there in the universe who doesn't care about you. But if he's your Father, don't you think you would have more trust in the things that he is doing in your life? That he's your good Father. In fact, that's what he says in John chapter 1. Flip with me to John chapter 1 this morning. I always find myself going back to John chapter 1, but it's all so good. And it's referenced many times throughout Scripture. John chapter 1. I'm going to look at the last verse here, verse 18 in this section where Jesus is talking. John chapter 1, the New Testament. Verse 18. So we've already said that the Word has become flesh. The Word is Jesus Christ. He has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's verse 14. And skip down into verse 18. No one has seen God. No one has ever seen God. Only God who is at the Father's side, or only He who is at the Father's side. Who is that in referencing to? Jesus, right? No one has ever seen God the Father except God the Son, right? That's what he's saying there. No one has ever seen God, only God, or He who is at the Father's side. And He, that is the Son, or Jesus, has made Him, the Father, known. So why has Jesus come? In order for you to know the Father's love. That's why Jesus has come. In order for you to know that God is not just some abstract, all-powerful person out there waiting to strike you down when you do something wrong. That God is, in fact, our God of love. He is loving. That's why He has sent His Son to take your punishment. So He will not have to condemn you to hell. He has taken that punishment upon Himself in order that you might know the Father's love. Now, that's just a little verse that we might just throw aside or just think about briefly, but let us really consider that. Jesus has made known the love of the Father, something that we desperately need, don't we? How many relationships are poisoned by one person really being selfish, or both parties being selfish? How many views of our fathers have been ruined by a person that was very, very selfish and cared nothing about anyone else? And here we have a loving Heavenly Father who shows us what it really means to be a Father who loves, who sacrifices, who gives up Himself for the betterment of another. And truly, we can know God, we can know Him personally through faith in Jesus. Right? We can't just come, again, la-di-da-di-da to God, can we? No, we have to have a process and a way that we as sinners can come before a holy God. And what is the process? What is the way that this can happen? There's only one way, and He's the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6 tells us, and that person is Jesus Himself. And without Jesus, you cannot know the Father. You cannot. You cannot experience His love. You cannot experience His comfort, His joy, His peace, His purpose in your life without Jesus, okay? So again, you cannot understand the sovereignty of God and the personal nature of God without Jesus, because Jesus is the perfect embodiment of those things. One pastor from a long time ago said this: through Christ, then, we have access to the Father. We behold the Father's glory also and enjoy fellowship with the Father in His own special love. All this we receive by faith as we come to the Father's love through Christ. The light of the Son, S-U-N, comes to us by its beams. By its beams we see the Son, and by its beams the Son touches us. Jesus Christ is the beam of the Father's love, and through Him the Father's love reaches down and touches us. So how do you experience the love of God? Through the beams, through the radiance of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, you have no experience of God's love, His personal affection for you. You don't. So is it crucial to think about God's sovereignty? Yes. Is it crucial to think that God is personal? Yes. But you cannot divorce those things from Jesus Christ Himself. Do we all understand? Yes. Okay, give me some feedback here. I need it right now, okay? Yes, we do. We need those things. And without that, we cannot know the love of the Father. We cannot know it. And again, you cannot know God. You cannot say, I believe in God and say, I don't believe in Jesus. Jesus said that's an absolute impossibility. Okay? They are one and the same. Okay? They have the same essence and same nature. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. But God here is telling us that if you truly want to know Him and love Him, you have to experience the love that God has bestowed upon you through Jesus Christ. So you can't just go around saying that I love Jesus or I love God, but not experience the love of Jesus or the love of God. You can't do it. Once you experience that, then you are transformed by that love and share that love to other people and most of all, God Himself. So we are transformed by the love of God. So as I close this morning, I just want you to think about how you view God. And it might be in a way that is hard and asks a lot of questions. Well, God, how are you in control of this area in my life? Do you really know what I'm thinking right now? Do you know what I was going to wear this morning? Do you know about the suffering children in Africa who are dying of malnutrition? Do you know of these poor people in China who are suffering from this virus? Then how are you allowing these things to happen? These are great and big questions, aren't they? And the only way, and we might never understand this fully, the only way that we can understand God in all of the circumstance is his love revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not perfect. We're, again, finite in our minds, but God is infinite. And by his grace, he's given us everything that we need through his word. And when we are satisfied in that, we can handle these situations a little bit differently because we trust that God is good, that God is loving, that he is kind, that he is gracious, that he is merciful. And those things are no less true, even though these bad things are happening in the world. So we trust in the God that we have seen here in the scriptures, that God is good, that he is loving, that he is sure, that he is true. And we trust in that this morning, saying this is the foundation of my life. It is in nothing else. It's in Christ Jesus alone. And when you have experienced that kind of love, your life will be transformed. And you will be saved. Praise God. Let's close. Lord, we are so thankful and grateful for your word this morning. God, we are thankful for even the ability to ask questions. God, you have given us rational minds to engage and to think and to understand, but also minds that have the ability for faith, because we place faith in a lot of things, God, but oftentimes it's not in you. God, I pray that you would forgive us of placing our faith in other things. God, if there is one here this morning who is wrestling with your love and questions, God, that you have placed upon their hearts, God, I pray that they would come to know you and trust in you, trust in your Son and the love that you have for them as displayed on the cross. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you, God, for not leaving us alone in our sins. We are so ungrateful of this so many times. God, I pray that you would forgive us. Thank you so much for this morning, God. I pray that you continue to be with us as we sing and respond and even take communion, God. Please be with us. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.